Bertie, who did not know it by heart, but our apologies for that oversight. We wrap up Hebrews chapter 11 today, this chapter of the great Hall of Fame of Faith, as it's often been called. I'd like to ask Julie Williams to come to the front for the reading of our sermon text.
Our scripture this morning is Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering around in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though condemned through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father and God, as we think about our lives and see where we are situated in this vast array of people who walk by faith, who do things by faith, we pray that you would cause us to grow in our capacity to trust you, to be content in all circumstances. This we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. There are so many things in our lives that are essentially predictable by way of cause and effect. If you do this, then this will be the result. If you keep adding calories, then you will gain weight. If you exercise regularly, then you will get in better shape. If you spend all your money and don't save anything, then you will not amass wealth. You never change the oil in your car, you will then eventually destroy your engine. And there's so many examples of this, both trivial and serious. But as I think many of you know, there are pockets of the world of Christianity that think that faith works like this, that if you have faith, then these will be the results. And especially those who are adherents of what's often been called a prosperity gospel or a gospel of health and wealth, for them, money and health are at the top of the list. If you believe, if your faith is sufficiently strong, then you'll have financial resources, you'll have good health, and they extend beyond that to general success in life. Success in your relationships. If you have faith sufficient enough, then these dimensions of your life will be fine. And of course, you know the flip side of this, don't you? If you're poor, if you're sick, if you have strained and failed and broken relationships, then you're lacking in faith. If only you had faith, if only you had more faith, if only you had a more sincere or pure faith, then you would not be afflicted with these things. Now, I don't doubt that there is a certain kind of connection between our faith and various outcomes, and that in itself is an interesting field of inquiry. What exactly is the nature of the relationship between faith and what happens in our lives. But this simplistic correlation, popularized by the prosperity gospel, is not only flagrantly wrong, but it's also cruel. Because in addition to whatever suffering you happen to be going through, poverty, illness, whatever it might be, you're being told that it's in effect your fault. You're in the condition that you're in because of your lack of faith. And so then your suffering, whatever it happens to be, is compounded by the suffering of being, you're being told that it's your fault. If you have faith in God, faith in Christ, if your faith is strong, I have no idea the course that your life will take. It may be riches or it may be poverty. It may be sickness, it may be health. It may be success or it may be failure. You may know much on the one hand of peace and comfort, or on the other hand, conflict or pain. I can tell you, though, what will happen at the end of your days, having been cloaked in the righteousness of Christ, going to be with the Lord, enjoying him forever. I can absolutely tell you what will happen to you, the course of your existence at the end of your days. But as far as that not insignificant matter of the intervening time between now and the end of your days, I have no idea, neither does anyone else. This unimaginably wide range of outcomes to people's lives is put on full display in this staccato-like crescendo to Hebrews chapter 11. How wide is that range, you ask? It's everything from epic victories on the one hand to torture and death on the other, and everything in between. How will your life go if you wholeheartedly follow Christ? You may be wildly successful and prosperous in every conceivable way, or you may be persecuted, tortured, and killed, or any one of the infinite possibilities in between. I'm sorry that I can't narrow it down further than that. If you've been with us for the last 3 weeks, you know that as this chapter has progressed, there's this recurring pattern of by faith, then a particular person being mentioned, and then what was done by faith. And after beginning with the creation by faith, our believing that the world was made by God, then it proceeds through individuals, first in the period before the flood, Abel and Enoch and Noah, and then we saw faith exercised in the patriarchal period, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and Joseph. And then last week we looked at faith as it was exercised during the period of the Exodus, especially by Moses, into the entrance to the promised land. And one of the things you may have noticed by now, that all of these characterizations of faith, what faith looks like when it's in action, have been entirely positive. They've been good things. And the writer at this point probably has the sense that he could just go on forever. I mean, there's no shortage of people in the Old Testament who could serve as exemplars of faith. But he probably senses we've gone on quite some time in enumerating these examples. It will before long become somewhat tedious. And he senses that, and so he breaks the pattern with this exclamation, "What more shall I say?" And your time would fail to mention all the people that I could mention. But in so doing, he drops some additional names. Your time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And so now he's moved, obviously, into the period of the judges, up into the united monarchy with David. But then in his mentioning, and the prophets, that is very open-ended. You have writing prophets, you have prophets who did not write, so he's sort of looking at the rest of the Old Testament in its entirety. Time would fail him if he mentioned all of these. Unlike the previous examples in the chapter, instead of giving one name and then describing what that person does by faith, you'll notice that the names are clustered together, followed by a series of descriptions of faith and action. So instead of person, action, person, action, you have person, 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 then all of these actions that are enumerated. And I suppose it's fairly obvious that our understanding of the significance of these names and of these events depends on our familiarity with the Old Testament and later Israelite history. I think it is a fair assumption that the original recipients of the letter were fairly well steeped in the Old Testament. I can't imagine a writer going into the depth that he's gone into about the sacrificial system without being able to bank on the fact that the readers had a good deal of familiarity. Now, a congregation like ours, we're probably a mixed bag. It may be for what may well be the case, for example, that you've all heard of David, or maybe you've all heard of Samuel, but Barak or Jephthah, those names may not be as familiar. And so it would certainly be possible to chase down every detail of these six or so individuals that are mentioned. We could take a more granular approach that would certainly aid in our understanding, but I think it would detract from the effect of the rapid-fire descriptions of both the naming of the people and also the descriptions of what they do. So I think it's probably better for our purposes this morning simply to take a more holistic approach and for you to take it as an invitation to look into these individuals and these actions in greater detail. I will say, though, some of you have been around the church a very long time. You may remember that we went through the book of Judges in its entirety, starting at the end of 2012 and into 2013. And to this day, that remains one of my favorite sermon series that I've ever done. I don't expect the rest of you to concur, but I really enjoyed that. And certainly what I was eager to display is that through these cycles of God's raising up judges to save the people, these were really deliverers. And so it is almost tailor-made for a very Christocentric approach. Each of the judges is a savior who delivers people from the oppression that they have entered into because of their sin. I do want to make a particular mention, though, of Samson, because Samson is a figure that people are usually pretty familiar with. And the first thing that comes to mind when people think of Samson is how he let, you know, sexual temptation get himself into trouble. You know, this man is so dramatically morally flawed. And so when people think about Samson, that's the first thing they think about. And it's the lesson they want to pass on to other people. Don't be like Samson. I would point out, though, the fact that Samson, like all the other judges, is primarily a deliverer of the people of God. And we read in Judges that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Samson. And this is the only time Samson is mentioned in the New Testament. And so if we're going to take our cue from the New Testament, Samson, good guy or bad guy, he's a good guy. What we know about Samson from the New Testament is that he was yet another exemplar of faith. So I think we need to sort of resist our initial impressions that we might have of Samson and take our cue from Hebrews chapter 11. So all of these are set forth as examples of faith. All of them were certainly very flawed. I mean, David obviously was a very flawed individual, but they're now being enumerated one after another as examples of faith. And then you'll notice the descriptions of what they did continue in the same positive vein that we've seen all along from the beginning of the chapter. Notice how verse 33 begins. Who, through faith, you know, the by faith is behind us now, it's through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Would you not agree that that continues in the same positive vein that we have seen from the beginning? And of course, depending on your familiarity with the Old Testament, some of these accomplishments will bring particular episodes to mind. So if you see this description of stopping the mouths of lions, you think what, first and foremost? Daniel in the lion's den. Or if you think about those who quenched the power of fire, there again, the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, not being singed at all. And so you know, some of these are more unclear, but I think some of these are directed at particular episodes that we can recall. I think since Samson has already been mentioned, this language of being made strong out of weakness. Do you remember how the Samson cycle ends? You remember, you know, Delilah cutting his hair, his strength goes out of him. You remember how the story ends? Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel for 20 years. So again, this language of strength out of weakness, it seems very likely it's a reference to what Samson did in his great weakness, one last burst of strength, significantly accomplishing more in his death than he did in his life. One of the clearest pictures of the cross that we have from the book of Judges. So again, all of these people are seen as exemplars of faith. It goes on to talk about, you remember in the Elijah and Elisha narrative, these women receiving their children back from the dead. And really, not a true resurrection, but a resuscitation. And so this chapter, up till this point, it's all about the exploits, the accomplishments, the victories of God's faithful people. Victories, I might add, that continue to this very day. You could look throughout the big wide world of the Christian church. You can look throughout the world, and you will find testimony after testimony as to what God's people have been able to accomplish by their faith and their trust in the Lord. But faith can have very different outcomes, can it not? People with the same faith as Noah or Abraham or Sarah or Moses or Gideon, anybody else that has been mentioned, the same faith as they had, but they did not experience deliverance or victory or vindication. Notice how almost imperceptibly the text departs from all the positive outcomes that we've seen to this point and moves on to other outcomes. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. That is the resurrection at the end of the day. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Incidentally, that's what tradition says about the ultimate fate of the prophet Isaiah. His life ended by being sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Unnamed people with the very same kind of faith as all the others we encountered, but with very different outcomes. Does anyone dare accuse any of these unnamed people of lacking faith? If you had more faith, you wouldn't have been sawn in two. If you had more faith, you wouldn't have been stoned. If you had more faith, you wouldn't have to wear these raggedy clothes and live in caves and whatnot. All of these people, including the people who experienced what is mentioned in these last few verses, are commended for their faith. Think about someone like the Apostle Paul. Do you think Paul is one who is likely commended for his faith? Of course he was. Writing as he did about justification by faith alone, we would, I think, instinctively realize that if anyone is to be commended for his faith, it is someone like the Apostle Paul. What was the outcome of his faith? Do we have a litany of victories and accomplishments going from strength to strength? You'll perhaps recall in 2 Corinthians 11, he gives a different kind of litany. Whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? What are we to think? If only Paul had more faith, he would not have been shipwrecked or whipped or exposed to the elements. Then there's the matter of his thorn in the flesh, some physical affliction. He pled with the Lord three times that it might be taken away. Oh, Paul, if you'd had a bit more faith, you would have prayed four or five or six times, and God would have removed that thorn from your flesh. You know, don't you, how ridiculous that sounds? You know the point that he's making. Paul, this faithful disciple of Christ, as much as he wanted the thorn to be removed from his flesh, he was told, "My grace is sufficient for you." If Paul were to be inserted into Hebrews chapter 11, he would not go in the first part. He would be lumped in with those in verses 35 through 38. Paul's life was patterned after the way of the cross. All of these people, named and unnamed, had in common this faith. It was expressed in various ways. It had widely different outcomes, but they all possessed the same faith for which they were commended. There's something else all these people had in common. They did not receive what was promised. Remember the language earlier? They greeted these things from afar. They looked to the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. And then in the fullness of time, something better came for us. And this, of course, has to do with the content of the letter thus far, especially this heavenly high priestly ministry of Jesus. These things that they could only look forward to, they were inaugurated in the person and work of Christ, but they won't be consummated until the end of the age. They and we, together as one people of God. Again, think back on the original recipients of the letter, these beleaguered early believers being tempted and tested under pressure to revert back to the ways of the old covenant, being called upon to persevere. And I don't know what it was like to sit in that under the reading of that letter, but it seems quite likely that as they hear that long litany of all these outcomes of faith, you know, we probably fall somewhere in the middle. And so they would be emboldened and encouraged to exhibit the same faith which was commended by God. And no matter what we go through by way of trials, adversity, outward blessing, my guess is that we all probably fall somewhere in the middle. It may well be the case that you know little to nothing of exhilarating victories, but neither have you been sawn in two. So there's that. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. enduring whatever hardships come our way as we walk together to our common destiny in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we marvel at the incredible history that is behind us, and what your saints have experienced, endured over the years. We know that these things are written for our instruction. We pray that you would help us to see our lives not as isolated, but as part of this grand story. What an extraordinary thing it is to have essentially the same faith as Abraham and Sarah, or Isaac and Jacob, or Moses and Samson, to have essentially the same faith of these who put foreign armies to flight or who were stoned. Lord, we pray that you would impress upon us these immense privileges. Help us to live out our days in allegiance to our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. At this point in our service,